Now, we just returned from the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, which was an inspiring and hopefully aspirational time for all of us. It's that time of year where we get gathered together as a people of God, and we have the beautiful vision of the world that God is planning for the future. We review those verses in Scripture, we talk about what's coming, and we have that reviewed to us, and we're instructed again about what God offers and has in store for mankind. This year in Alaska, near the end of the feast, Mr. Mike Bennett gave a sermon, and he talked about how when we come to the end of the feast, one of the comments he made was that often when we come to the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, we are often left wanting more. It's not unusual to hear someone say, especially children, in fact, one of my children had said this that week, can't we just stay at the feast forever? And wouldn't that be wonderful? And there's a pull, if you will, to try to prolong it as much as possible. It's not uncommon for young and old alike to tear up or to become emotional as we approach the end of the feast, as we begin to pack and to make those preparations to return home. And this can, of course, be partially attributed to our own physical and emotional experiences and enrichment that we enjoy when we gather for the Feast of Tabernacles. We get to use our second tithe, for example, and we live beyond our normal means for that week. We get to spend time with friends and family and enjoy so many wonderful aspects of this physical world that we enjoy so much. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, we're informed that God has put eternity into the hearts of man. God, when he created you and me, he placed a yearning, an seemingly insatiable desire, an infinite desire, if you will, for something beyond this physical life. We have this craving for something that would extend beyond what we experience physically. And one way that God kindles and feeds this yearning in his children is through his annual festivals. God lays out before us every year what it is that God is doing, that he is bringing many children to glory. God uses these annual festivals to stoke the fire of a kingdom-oriented mindset in his children. And I think we all experience that every year as we walk through the holy days. We start with the festival of Passover, and we're reminded about being called by God. We go through the days of unleavened bread and this focus on putting into our lives the character and the mind of God. We go to Pentecost and we're reminded of the gift of the church and the Holy Spirit that God grants to his children to enable us to live his way. We come to the Feast of Trumpets and all that it pictures, the Day of Atonement, and it crescendos into the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, those days that we just reviewed and rehearsed and celebrated together. And then we come crashing home. Some this year came home to COVID. Many of our brethren around the world, as we just heard in the In Accord, many of our brethren locally have been battling with COVID since returning home from the Feast of Tabernacles. Some have come home to other health challenges and difficulties that they have faced. Some have faced job and financial challenges and uncertainty in returning home. Some have faced interpersonal conflict as we live and operate in a world that's at odds with God. There is a spirit of anger and aggression that is at work in our society today that we rub shoulders with as we interact in this society. When we were at the Feast of Tabernacles this year in Alaska, one day we had stopped by the grocery store. We just ran in to get a few things. So Emily had taken Ava, and they were grabbing a few items, and I had the boys. And in Alaska, there was no mask mandate in the grocery stores. This particular store didn't have any requirement that you would wear a mask. And so myself and the two boys, we didn't have masks on, and we were busily scurrying through the store. We don't like shopping, and at least the boys and I don't. And we were rushing through the store trying to find a few items, and we came down one aisle, and there was a lady going the other way pushing her cart, and she was probably in her early 70s. And as she approached us, she just let stream a spewing profanity at us about the various ways she described us for not wearing masks. And that reality of there's just such an anger that exists in our society, where does that come from? And we, I think, have an understanding of the spirit that's at work behind that. We return home from the Feast of Tabernacles to find a world that is beset by violence and trauma and greed and confusion the world over. If we've turned on the news and seen what's taking place in Taiwan and the fear on the faces of some of those individuals that have been interviewed, what's taking place in Australia and other parts of the world where people have dealt with such challenging and frustrating difficulties, it can prove jarring for us as Christians. It can even be unnerving if we come home from this time of excitement to be met with such a world. In fact, so much so that the resolve and the enthusiasm of the recent festivals of God can quickly fade. We can allow it to just sort of evaporate and disappear. Make no mistake, this jarring reality that we face upon returning home can prove to be spiritually distracting and perplexing, and if we're not careful, it can even be disorienting for us as Christians. So in the sermon today, I would like to ask and consider a question. Where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? This should not be a hard question. In fact, I'll give us the answer right up front. It should be obvious to us about where we go from here. We go to the kingdom of God. Our destination doesn't change, having returned home from the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, there is ample scriptural admonition that cautions us about losing sight of where we're headed. Jesus cautions us in Luke 9 and verse 62, when he so famously said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God," which is an alarming thing to consider if we dwell on that statement. There needs to be a singularity of spiritual focus in our lives. We have many other responsibilities that we deal with as human beings that are appropriate. We have jobs, we have family, we have to take care of the yard. We have all of these responsibilities that we are tasked with taking care of. But spiritually, there needs to be a singularity of focus, and that's on the coming kingdom of God. There should be an overwhelmingly intentional focus in how we live our lives. After all, we've taken our hand to the plow. We don't want to turn back and get distracted and lose sight of where we are supposed to be going. In fact, I would submit to you that we have a duty to help one another pursue this vigorously, to encourage and support one another. God brings us home from his festivals, and he gives us a weekly reminder. Every 7 days, we have the weekly Sabbath to remind us of where we're going in life. We have 6 days and then the day of rest. We have 6 days and we're reminded every week ends with the weekly Sabbath. Thankfully, we don't have leap weeks where we have 6 days and then have to have 6 more days and then 6 more days before we get to a Sabbath. Every 7 days, God gives us a reminder. Every week, we're reminded that there's a direction in our lives, or at least there should be, and that direction ends in the kingdom of God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, when commenting on the faithful, in verse 15 it says, "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." If the faithful had allowed themselves to become disoriented or distracted or attracted to the world around us, they would have had opportunity to return. Therefore, we must put in the effort and the spiritual discipline that's required to ensure that regardless of what we face, what we see on the news, what we experience personally, that our lives remain oriented to this goal. The Apostle Paul would express his personal commitment to this. In Philippians 3 and verse 14, Paul said, "I press toward the goal." This was the Apostle Paul, the one that would be dragged out of cities and stoned, and then would get up and go back into the city, which is a remarkable feat of faith and trust in God. He said, "I press toward the goal." Contemporary English version renders it, I run toward the goal. There was an urgency, there was a focus in his life to pursue the kingdom of God. Within the church, we often use the phrase, to the kingdom. It has long been a toast or a salute or a benediction among the people of God. I think most of us have probably used the phrase, to the kingdom. But it's not just an empty phrase. It's not a campaign slogan that we pull out every 4 years to say, to the kingdom, and then kind of put it back in the box and wait for the next time. It's not a protest sign that we bring out whenever we're upset about something. Instead, it's a phrase that has real meaning, or it should have real meaning for us. Well, how do we do that then? How do we stay on the path to the kingdom of God? I think it is well worth for us to spend some time to evaluate that as we've just returned from the Feast of Tabernacles and this spiritual high, if you will. How do we maintain that going forward? There are a number of things that we could do and implement in our lives. But today I would like to consider an Old Testament example that I believe serves to illustrate and hopefully reinforce something that we must do as Christians. I think we're all familiar with the story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. We know the story about the plagues and how God intervened to bring the nation of Egypt to its knees, if you will. We're familiar with how, through the Passover, God delivered his people, and then God would lead them out with a high hand and take them to the promised land. In fact, much of the rest of the Bible, after the book of Exodus, much of the Bible follows the story of what happened after Israel was settled in the promised land. But how did they get there? Well, the short answer is they walked. And I'm not encouraging us to walk necessarily today, but they walked. But there's something else about this story. There's several elements about the journey from Egypt to the promised land that I feel like apply to us as Christians that we can learn from today. And we're going to explore one of those elements. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21. You can put this in its context and see that it's as they are leaving Egypt. Exodus 13 and verse 21. It says, and the Lord, the Eternal, went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way. When it says the Lord went before them, we understand this was the Word, the Logos, the spokesman for the God family. The Word that would, as we read in the book of John, the Word that would come in the flesh as Jesus Christ, who of course is our Savior today. And the Lord, the Word that became Christ, went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of the cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Here we are presented with this mysterious cloud, the pillar of cloud during the day, the pillar of fire at night. This is its first mention in Scripture. It was an interesting phenomenon, we can imagine, and what it might have looked like. It provided a visible sign for the children of Israel of God's presence and God's providence over their journey. In chapter 14 and verse 19, it connects this pillar of cloud and fire with the Word. It says, and the angel of God, and you can look up that phrase, there's actually an article on Life, Hope, and Truth by Mr. Moen, that explains that phrase and provides the scriptural evidence that this references the Word, the Logos, the one who became Jesus the Christ. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. This is the time when Egypt has brought their army to chase them down. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. We won't read the rest of the passage, but we know that what God did in that moment was this pillar of cloud and fire moved and placed itself squarely between the armies of Egypt and the camp of Israel. Skip over to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, we come to the last chapter of this book in verse 34. Exodus 40 and verse 34. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." There's much to ponder and to consider in evaluating this miracle. What a comfort it must have been for the children of Israel. Every morning when they'd walk outside their tents, they could see evidence of God's presence and providence in their lives. It must have been inspiring and incredible and awe-inspiring and reassuring for them day after day, night after night. When we study passages like this, we often look for analogies and application of these stories from Scripture into how we can learn and take that knowledge and apply it into our lives as Christians. And God, through His Spirit, grants us that understanding to show us how we can apply these things in our lives. However, in this case, we're actually given direct exegesis in Scripture that tells us what this passage pointed to. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul was inspired to draw on this story and point out what this passage pointed forward to. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Paul writes and says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." I don't want you to be uneducated on this point or somehow to have missed this. Paul writes to the first century Christians, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." He writes to the 21st century Christians, to us today, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud," referencing the cloud that we just read about in the book of Exodus. "All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All were under this cloud." Paul draws upon this story and with a direct analogy pointing to Jesus Christ. God provided this miraculous, ongoing miracle for the children of Israel. They had the rock from which water came. They had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They had manna that was provided to them each and every day as an ongoing miracle as they made their way to the promised land. All of those pointed to the role of Jesus Christ in the lives of his people. And we, today in the 21st century, as Christian disciples, we once again find ourselves on the way to the promised land, in our case, the coming kingdom of God. We just finished walking through this annual cycle, which tells us what it is that we're doing, that God has called us, he works with us, and he is leading us to the coming kingdom of God. We return home from that walk through the annual festivals of God to find ourselves reminded that we are still yet in the wilderness. In John 16 and verse 33, Jesus would comfort us, and he told us that in the world, you, that's you and me, in the world, in this age, you will have tribulation. He didn't mix words about it, or mince words, rather. In the world, in this age, in this society, in a world where the god of this world, Satan the devil, still holds sway, you and me, we will have tribulation. But he went on to say, "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The same one who was in the cloud with Israel when they walked through the wilderness, the same one who was in the cloud is with us today. Note this instruction in Hebrews chapter 12. Here we find some guidance for the followers of God. Put this verse in its context and go back and read Hebrews chapter 11, which is the faith chapter so often termed. We find this accounting of numerous individuals who have remained faithful to God despite what in many cases were dire and very difficult challenges and trials and obstacles that they faced. And then in chapter 12, we find this kind of summary of, since we know this information, what are we supposed to do? How do we implement these principles that help these other individuals in their remain faithful to God? In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we're breaking into this thought, though, and it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. As Christians, we are told, as disciples of Jesus Christ, to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We're not left in this life to wander, to drift aimlessly, to desperately search and flail about as we desperately try to find a path to the kingdom of God. Instead, like Israel, we can follow the word, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. If we return to the pillar of cloud and fire that we read about in Exodus chapter 13, and I would encourage you to take some time to go back and read those passages and to then ponder the parallels that apply for us. In Exodus 13, when this pillar of cloud and fire was first introduced to us, it said that it went before them, just as Jesus Christ goes before his people today. It went before them to lead the way, to show the path forward, to provide the guidance and the instruction that would be necessary. In Exodus 13, it says this pillar of cloud and fire was designed to give them, the children of Israel, to give them light, both in the day and in the night. In Exodus chapter 40, it says that this cloud was in the sight of them all. There was a clear instruction to follow, and it existed throughout all their journeys. Israel didn't have this cloud for a week or two, and then God say, okay, I think you figured it out. Now just go figure out the rest of it on your own. This pillar of cloud and fire was there for the children of Israel throughout all of their journeys, much like Jesus Christ as the head of the church is there through all our journey. In Exodus chapter 14, we read the account where when Israel was being threatened, the cloud moved and stood and planted itself directly between the armies of Egypt and the camp of Israel. Much as Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, when necessary, provides protection and deliverance for his people today. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. This is one of the passages in Scripture that reviews much of the history of the people of God. And this miraculous pillar of cloud and fire is mentioned for us here. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 12. Nehemiah 9 and verse 12. It says, moreover, you, and this is offering praise and glory to God, moreover, you, talking about the word, led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire, provided constant, ongoing leadership and direction and guidance for them. Why did that happen? To give them light on the road which they should travel, to show them the way, as we read, to lead the way in Exodus chapter 13, and to provide them the light, the understanding, the discernment, if we were to extrapolate out from this in our lives today as Christians, on how to travel. Our God knows the road that we travel as Christians. Jesus, as the author and finisher of our faith, is intimately aware of every ravine, every trap, every ambush, every floodplain that we will have to cross as Christians today. Much as God was aware of where the children of Israel were going to be led on their way to the promised land, so too Jesus Christ, as head of the church, he knows where we are, he knows which difficulties we face, he knows that we've just returned from the Feast of Tabernacles, and that we're facing all of these varied difficulties and challenges that are presented in our path. And he is there to provide us with light on the road which we should travel. It should be a great comfort for us that we're not just called by God and then given a mission, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and good luck. Rather, God is there with us throughout this whole process. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. It says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, a pattern, a model, if you will, that you should follow his steps." And he begins to describe what that would look like. Who committed no sin, something we should build into our lives. Nor was deceit found in his mouth. Again, a pattern of living that we should implement. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And we can go on and read the rest of the passage. We won't do that today. We were given direction and guidance and a description of Christ's perfect example. He was our example to show us the way to salvation. He went before us. Jesus, of course, has done this before. He has navigated this life successfully and been restored to the glory that he shared with the Father before he came in the flesh. Jesus Christ is, by analogy, our pillar of cloud and fire. He leads us as the church of God out of darkness into ultimately the glory of God. You could mark for your notes Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, where Christ is described as the captain of our salvation. Captains lead, they plan, they prepare their followers. At times they discipline those that are in their care. They train them and prepare them for the mission that they're given. In a similar way, Jesus, as the captain of our salvation, as the head of the church or the body, he leads and plans and prepares. He disciplines us where necessary and trains us to be effective servants and stewards. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll just read one verse. We'll read verse 1. But it's a verse that kind of captures a lot of what we're meaning today. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Paul again wrote to the church, and he says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." This principle that we have a model to follow, and that model should look like Jesus Christ. We should take on his character. In fact, Philippians 2 and verse 6 so famously says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." It's a way of thinking, a way of reasoning, a way of discerning that reflects the character and the mind of God. We're to structure our lives after him, the perfect model, if you will, of how to live in this life. That way of living, if we structure our life to mirror the example of Jesus Christ, that way of living assuredly leads to the kingdom of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If we pattern ourselves after him, using the gift of God's Spirit, the instruction that we're given, if we imitate that model, that way of living leads to the kingdom of God. But we have to ask ourselves the question, do we, as Christians, do we trust Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation? Do we trust him to lead us to the kingdom of God? Do we follow him willingly and with faith when necessary as the head of the church? You know, for the camp of Israel, when the cloud lifted up and moved, they realized they had to pack up and move. They couldn't just decide to stay put if they wanted to make it to the promised land. And we, as Christians, have to have the same mindset. Are we deeply aware when God moves, when God leads and guides and teaches us? Are we, as Christians, fixed on our leader, Jesus Christ? Or does our gaze drift outside the camp and we decide to weigh our options? We can only speak to ourselves and how we handle that. But if we want to be in the kingdom, though, if we want to reach that destination, we have to be willing to follow Jesus Christ. And this, of course, will be tested for every one of us. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Here in this passage, Moses is approaching the end of his life, and he is preparing to appoint Joshua to be the leader of the nation. And you can go on and read through the first chapters of Joshua, and you can see that Moses would give Joshua very direct instruction and encouragement. In fact, what we're about to read, if we just read it without the context, we might assume that it was one of those passages where Moses was talking to Joshua. But here in Deuteronomy 31, Moses is talking to the whole nation. And he reminds them in verse 6, to be strong and of good courage. You can assume that Moses anticipated some of what Israel was going to face in the coming months and years as they would settle into the promised land, the battles that would come, the difficulties that might come their way. Just as we, as Christians today, God realizes that we come home from the feast. He knows that we've come from this great spiritual high, and he knows what's waiting for us in the world around us when we come back. Moses told them, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them. And why was that? Why could Israel, as a body of people, walk through life with courage and without fear, without being afraid? Moses tells them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. What a beautiful promise to the children of Israel as they were preparing to go up into the promised land. In their case, Israel was under the pillar of cloud and fire. They had a very visible reminder every day of the very real presence, providence, and protection of God. This same passage here in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6 could be said to us as a congregation, as a church of God in the 21st century. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. We'll see why we can say that that passage could be read to us today. Matthew chapter 28, we'll begin in verse 16. Of course, when we come to the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus Christ has already been crucified and been resurrected, and he's interacted with some of his disciples. And in verse 16, we find this account of Christ interacting with, as we understand Scripture, part of his body. Matthew 28 and verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some had lingering questions and concerns and this nagging sense of doubt that would plague them and over time could undermine their faith and their Christian walk. And Jesus Christ, of course, was aware of that. He could perceive the doubt that existed among his disciples. It's instructive that he doesn't chastise them here. What does he do? And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." It's kind of a remarkable thing for him to say. He sees them and he realizes that doubt is plaguing them. And he reminds them who is the head of the church. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then, of course, gives them this version of the commission to the church. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." He reminds them there's a work to be done. And then he says, "teaching them to observe all things." So much of the Christian world will argue that we're supposed to go out and make disciples who would profess their belief. And that's very important. But Christ also says, "and teach them to observe, to do, to live all the things that I have commanded you." Teach them this way of living, a pattern of life that, when lived fully, leads to the kingdom. And then he offers them this reassurance. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," to the end of this dark and evil age. He says, "I am with you always, day and night," just like the pillar of cloud and fire. It was there day and night to give them light, to give them comfort, to lead the way, to show them the path that they should take, to provide them with protection when necessary, day and night. Regardless of what perils or difficulties we enter, individually or even collectively as a body of believers, we must never forget this. We must be of good courage. Do not be afraid. All the way to the end of the age, Christ promises to be with his people. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. We'll read this prophetic description of the one who leads us, the one who is there to provide leadership to his body. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. It says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, who depend on God, who commit their lives to following this path, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." They'll walk all the way into the kingdom as we understand God's plan for us. I think it's fitting for us as Christians, having returned from this spiritual high at the Feast of Tabernacles, to then consider what happened to Israel on their journey to the Promised Land. And it's not pretty, honestly. It's quite a sobering story for us to reflect on. Israel made critical errors on the way to the Promised Land. At some point on their journey, they stopped being excited, being impressed, being convicted by the daily presence of God in their midst. Whether it was the water from the rock, the manna he gave them daily, or the pillar of cloud and fire. How does that happen to a people? At what stage did their thought process shift, where they grew tired or ho-hum, ambivalent, or collectively complacent about God's presence in their midst? I mean, imagine The first day they got up and walked out of the tent, and they saw the manna, they saw the pillar of cloud and fire, these dramatic daily miracles, and didn't even see it. I mean, they saw it, but they just, well, it's just there. It's just something else for us to work around. It's kind of blocking the sun today. And we're no longer impressed by God's presence in their midst. Could that ever happen to us as Christians? What could ever provoke us to stop, as we read in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? What could make us stop doing that? To wake up one morning and just sort of, well, it's, you know, it is what it is. Is Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, is he enough of a leader for us as members of the body today? Do we trust him fully and faithfully to lead us through the wilderness, ultimately into the kingdom of God? And again, that's a question that we each will have to answer. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll see in this passage, in summary at least, what happened to the children of Israel, really a reflection of their choices on their journey to the promised land. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 1 again. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren," again, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Kind of summarizes what happened. And then in verse 5, we have this big little word, but, which should make us stop and pay attention here. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, which should make us really stop and think, wait, what happened here? All these miracles, and yet God wasn't pleased? For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. What we're going to see as we go through the rest of this passage, or at least through part of it, is the progression that takes place as a step after step after step that gets progressively worse. It's a progression that, if left unchecked, took a people who were excited to leave Egypt. They were motivated, they were excited, they went out of Egypt with a high hand. And then they transformed into a people that were eager to shackle themselves back in the slavery of Egypt. It's a remarkable transformation in this body of people. And I'll say that I see this as a progression, but it's not always step by step. A person could choose to jump ahead if they wanted to, I suppose. But this is a common progression that takes place in the minds of people that transforms them from a person as a Christian today, which is the lesson we're supposed to derive, as someone who's called by God and is excited and eager and focused, that transforms them into a person that's just, well, I don't really care anymore. Does it really matter? And no longer excited about the path God's called us to. Notice verse 6. It says, "Now these things became our examples." So Paul makes this point that these events that we read about that took place with Israel, because of what took place, they became our example. They can teach us some valuable lessons. And he provides them with this progression that takes place, or that took place in Israel. It says, "These things became our examples to the intent," and then he begins to list what took place. The first pitfall Israel fell into, "to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." This is something that takes place in the mind. This is the battle of the mind, if you will, their thoughts. Israel at some point began to eye things outside the camp and weigh it against what God said to do, and they drifted towards the things outside the camp. Good mark for your notes, James 1, verses 14 and 15. It's a memory verse for many, where it kind of summarizes this effect. If we don't win the battle in our mind, it says, each one, each person, is tempted or tested when he's drawn away by his own desires. That's something that takes place in the mind. Then, when desire has conceived, if we don't control our thoughts, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. We, brethren, must learn not to make this mistake. When thoughts and it come into our mind, we have to be willing to control those thoughts, to win that battle with God's Spirit at the very beginning. Where does this lead if you lose this battle? If we lose the battle of our mind, notice what happened in verse 7. And do not become idolaters. They didn't start out that way, but they became idolaters, as were some of them. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. If we lose the battle of the mind, we will often then lose the battle of the heart. If we slip in our thought process, if we allow our thinking to be corrupted, then we can quickly turn into idolaters, which is a heart issue. It's who we give our hearts to, if you will, our commitment and our compassion and our conviction in this life. Idolatry is really anything that is elevated above God, anything that we would devote more energy, time, effort, attention, and devotion to at the expense of our devotion, attention, time, and energy with God. And we, as a people of God, must use extra care in times of stress and challenge, which we are going to face, and I think in some ways we are facing right now, to make sure that we still keep God first and foremost in our lives. Well, then what happened? They lost the battle of the mind through lusting after evil things. They allowed themselves to become idolaters. And what does that lead to? In verse 8, it says, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." If we lose the battle of the mind, or the battle against idolatry, of elevating something above God, it often then is reflected in practices and in behavior, sexual immorality being one of them, that stand at odds against God. When God takes second, third, or last place in our hearts, the practice of sin often swoops in to fill the gap. Steve Farrar, in his book Point Man, has a quote that I like. He says, quote, "If you were on the freeway looking for true happiness, do not take the exit marked adultery. It may look like a shortcut, but it isn't. It's a dead end. Keep driving until you find the exit marked obedience. That's the only road that will get you to genuine happiness." But this is what happens in life. If we lose the battle of the mind, if we allow ourselves to think about and to ponder and to consider things that are ungodly, before long we become idolaters that elevate those things ahead of God. And if we lose that battle of the heart, it's often reflected in poor behavior, sexual immorality, or others, practices and behaviors that go against God and his way of life. And what does that lead to? Verse 9, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted or tested and were destroyed by serpents." This idea of testing God, the attempt to kind of drag God and Christ down into the mire of sin, no longer seeing the righteousness and the holiness of God, losing sight of who God really is, which then renders us unable to walk by faith because we lose our connection, our relationship with God. Barclay says this about this phrase, "Consciously or unconsciously, many people trade on the mercy of God. At the back of their minds is the idea, it'll be all right, God will forgive. It is at our peril that we forget that there is a holiness as well as a love of God." This idea of testing God and sort of bringing him down into the mire with us. Well, if we're not careful, these other steps, it often leads to this. And what does that lead to? Verse 10. It says, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Where does all of this lead to? It leads to the spirit and the attitude of complaint. What we finally arrive at in verse 10 is a complete transformation. These individuals begin to view everything as a personal affront. I didn't deserve this. It shouldn't have happened to me. Where was God? and they're no longer thankful. This is the attitude that promotes self above God, which is remarkably similar to the attitude of Lucifer that led him to rebel against God. This progression of events led a whole body of people, when they got to the edge of the promised land, to say, "We hate this, let's pick a leader, and let's go back to Egypt. We would rather be slaves." Imagine that type of full, complete, willful, and enthusiastic rejection of God. It's quite a transformation. A transformation that took a redeemed people, a people who were eager to follow their Redeemer to the promised land, to morph them into a disgruntled collection of complainers who desired to be chained once again in slavery back in Egypt. These things were written, it says, for us. Verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written. God had them inspired to be recorded, not to kind of put those people down. God had them written for our admonition, for our instruction and guidance, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Brethren, where do we go from here? We, as Christian disciples, are still traveling to the promised land. We, like Israel, if we want to use the analogy, are still under the cloud. We're under the leadership, the direction, and where necessary, the protection of Jesus Christ. We, as a body, face uncertain and at times perplexing situations. The temptation to look outside the camp, to wander spiritually and to drift into peril, is a siren's call that mankind finds almost irresistible. We need to avoid those mistakes. Unlike Israel, we need to protect our minds, not give in to the lust of evil things, but rather to protect our minds, to keep our eyes, if you will, inside the camp. We need to guard our hearts against idolatry, to amplify God in our own conversations, in our personal study and meditation, in our fellowship with one another. We need to govern our behaviors, to take care, to enthusiastically seek the kingdom and the righteousness and the right way of living of God. We need to nourish and feed our faith, exalting the righteous nature of God as we discuss God among ourselves. And we need to practice trust and devotion and contentment and a spirit and an attitude of thanksgiving. We should stir up that attitude of thanksgiving so that we can combat the attitude of complaint. Israel, as a nation, had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They had a regular, consistent, constant reminder through all their journeys of God's protection and providence. God doesn't give us a pillar of cloud and fire that we can physically see in our lives, but he gives us his word. And we should remember. We should remember that God the Father is on his throne. He will never be unseated. Jesus Christ remains at his right hand as the head of the church. He is much more than a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Hebrews 2, it says that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. In Revelation, we're told that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was, who is to come, the Almighty. He is the first and the last. It is he who lives and was dead, and behold, is alive forevermore. It is he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. It is he who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. It is he who is holy, that is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. He is the Amen, the faithful, and the true witness. And he is leading us to the kingdom, day and night, in all our journeys. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, God's plan will be fulfilled. Christ is going to lead the body of Christ to the kingdom of God. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. As we navigate the obstacles and the challenges, the frustrations, the times of disappointment and heartache, the tension and the stress that we may experience, and the uncertainties of this present wilderness. As it says in Hebrews 12, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.